Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Our scripture reading today comes from Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way, rejoicing. You may be seated.
This sermon is going to be unique. I don't remember ever preaching one like it. And it's unique in the fact that I'm going to be doing most of it by reading. I don't like to read sermons. I don't remember ever doing it before, but I'm going to do it tonight. And the reason will become obvious to you. I want to introduce the sermon by reviewing some biblical principles about baptism, and then I will read the article that I've got in mind for you. Number one, baptism is directly connected in Scripture to being saved. One must be immersed in water in order to be saved, according to Scripture. So 1 Peter 3:21 says it rather plainly, "The like figure or antitype which now saves us is baptism, not the removal, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." Be impressed with the fact that the explicit principle is here, that baptism is directly connected to being saved. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." It's directly connected. What Jesus said was in Mark 16, verse 16, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." There's a direct scriptural correlation between being baptized and being saved. I know you're familiar with that. Bear with me. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly also we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Number one, baptism is directly connected in Scripture to being saved. Number two, baptism puts a person in Christ. Now, I just read Romans 6, and that says it, and it adds people to the church. The church is the sphere of the saved, the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness or remission of your sins. Same chapter, dropping down to verse 41, about 3,000 souls did that. Verse 47 says that those who were thus being saved were added to the church. Baptism is the act that puts one into the church because he's being saved in that process. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 says, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says, the body is the church. Number next. The reason a person is baptized has a direct bearing on the validity of the baptism. Now, all of those are going to be important as we progress. The reason for which a person is baptized has a bearing on the validity of that baptism. An easy illustration of that would be that I have somebody in the church that I really want to please. Maybe it's somebody I've been seeing and I want to please her. Maybe a teenager, want to please my girlfriend or whatever. I want to please a person. And so I do this not because I seek the glory of God or because I want to obey the gospel, because I want to please this person. And we would all say, why, that doesn't have any bearing on a person's salvation. We actually have a text in which people had to be baptized again, not because they weren't baptized the first time to please God, but because they had the wrong baptism. They were being baptized for the wrong reason. They didn't know that at the time. They were sincere. They were baptized to please God, but had to be baptized again. The point I'm going to make, and I'll read it to you, but the point is that the reason for which a person is baptized has a direct bearing on the validity of that baptism. So here's Acts chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. That was perplexing to him. He said to them, unto what then were you baptized? They said, John's baptism. Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The reason for which a person is baptized is important. It has a bearing on the validity of the baptism. Now, occasionally, from the pulpit, I will make reference to other faiths other than New Testament Christianity, to various different denominations. I'll make reference to them, and sometimes what I'll do is to quote them. I don't object to that on my own part. That is to say, if somebody wants to quote me, that's okay. If somebody disagrees with me and they quote me, but they quote me accurately, that's okay. I try very hard to be accurate. Probably this is a good time to say that the other day I was not accurate. And I'll tell you what happened. I'll do this briefly, but I just need to confess something. I mentioned Ellen G. White, who was one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventists. And I'm going to tell it to the part where I missed it. So she had this vision. She asserted that she had a vision. She went to heaven. There was the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim. It was opened for her. And she saw the Ten Commandments, the tables of stone. On one side was six. On the other side was four, which I thought was interesting. And the fourth commandment about the Sabbath day had a circle around it. And so it was that she took that to be a message that we must not change the Sabbath day, and Christians today must practice the Sabbath instead of the first day of the week. And what I said, and this is the part that I missed, I understood it to say that she believed the other nine were no longer applicable to people, and that Colossians 2:14, those nine were nailed to the cross. That's inaccurate. What is accurate is that she believed all of them were still applicable, and the fourth one was especially important. And so you have an emphasis on the Sabbath. My point is that I always want to, I'm not sure that's material to the discussion or the point that I was making, but I didn't want to misspeak. I really want to get it right. If I quote somebody, or especially if I'm disagreeing with somebody, I want to make sure that I get it right, because that's how I want to be treated. This sermon is based on an article that I'm about to read to you with your permission. written by a Baptist preacher. If I understand correctly, he preaches now in Missouri somewhere. I do not know him. I reached out to him with a kind note to say, I read your article. I thought it was fascinating, well written, and I would love to talk to you about this. He hasn't responded yet, but I hope that he will. His name is Mr. Bergman, Mike Bergman, B-E-R-G-M-A-N, and he writes this article on the subject of baptism, and it was published 5 years ago in the SBC blog, which is the Southern Baptist Convention blog. They call it SBC blog. It isn't supported by the Southern Baptist Convention in a blanket way, but the writers declare some allegiance to the Southern Baptist Convention, and he is one of the writers, common writers for this blog. This article appeared in that blog. At the end, I'll give you more information, and then if you want the actual address, you can. It was rather long, but I'll be happy to send you a link, and you can read the article for yourself. I'm happy to do that. I want you to bear in mind as we launch into this that what I preach is in stark contrast on the subject of baptism, is in stark contrast to what Baptist preachers will preach. I preach and teach that baptism is immersion in water and that it's essential to a person's salvation. Now, I believe that because of the passages that we went through, and I know you're familiar with them, but I did that because I want to say that's where I am. That's what I teach. When I baptize someone, I want to make this very clear that what we're doing in that water is baptizing you for the remission of your sins. And when I say that, I'm quoting Scripture. That's what the Bible says. The Baptist preacher won't say that in the water, unless he's an anomaly. He won't, because that's not what he believes. He believes that baptism is something that saved people do. Your sins are already forgiven, typically when you say the sinner's prayer, and then they practice baptism. And I mean, their name is Baptist. They practice baptism, but they want to make it very clear that what they're doing in that water has nothing to do with the forgiveness of sins. Your sins are already forgiven, and then you're baptized for another reason. Maybe an outward sign of inward grace, just to show that you're saved. Or perhaps to join a particular group, a particular church of that faith. But for whatever reason, it's not for the remission of sins. And that's clearly declared. I strongly disagree with that. I'm quite convinced from the passages that I read to you a moment ago, that's inconsistent with Scripture. I have good friends who are members of the Baptist faith that are lovely people and very kind to me. I hold no animosity or ill will toward them. But I would have you to remember that in matters such as these, it doesn't matter so much who is right. It matters more what is right. And so, this article. I'm going to read a paragraph or two and then I'll make comments as we go. The article is entitled, Baptism Now Saves You, a consideration of 1 Peter 3:21. We Baptists have historically believed, as we should, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, during the Reformation, this was very popular. This was a famous quote. It was said in Latin, sola scriptura, sola gratia, and sola fide. That is, Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Which I don't know, the face of it, it seems contradictory. How could it be by faith alone and salvation be by grace alone at the same time? But we'll set that aside. I would like to criticize it a bit because it excludes baptism on its face. I don't know how you do that with and pay proper credence to the verses which we've just read. But anyway, what it means again is that we're saved by grace alone, by faith alone, and baptism is a non-essential practice. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, by the way, says, for by grace are you saved through faith. Both are essential, not alone, but essential for both. Now, Mr. Bergman continues, yet in maintaining these solas, we occasionally come across a passage of Scripture that makes us take pause. One such Scripture is Peter's treatment of baptism in 1 Peter 3. There we read how Peter compares baptism to the great flood. Quote, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. We are quick to cry out. Now, this doesn't mean that getting dunked into water actually saves you, lest we be accused of holding to a form of baptismal regeneration which doesn't jive with our grace alone, faith alone understanding. But there it is, in clear black and white, baptism now saves you. So what are we going to do with this verse? Some thoughts. This strong linking between baptism and salvation is not isolated to 1 Peter chapter 3. In Acts 2, the very same apostle preached the gospel after the manifestation of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Hearing about the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Lord, as well as their own sin, several people cried out to the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" On that day, the apostles didn't have to give an invitation because the conviction was so widespread that the people came to them longing for the solution. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2, verse 38. Peter didn't speak in mysterious parables or deep theological theses. What he told them was quite straightforward. You want forgiveness? You want the gift of the same Holy Spirit we've received? Then you must repent and be baptized. We'll take this idea into our consideration of 1 Peter 3 as well, but it's clear from the outset, Peter taught that baptism and salvation are very closely linked. So back to 1 Peter, and let's think about Peter's flow of thought. One main theme in Peter's letter is that of suffering. Every chapter touches upon the idea in one way or another. Followers of Jesus are going to suffer in this world. Peter's aim is to get his readers to realize that this isn't a shocking reality. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, suffered greatly first, after all. Through his suffering, Jesus brought us salvation. Peter makes clear this fact. The only way anyone anywhere will be saved is through the suffering sacrifice of Jesus. 1 Peter 1, 11 and 12, 1 verse 17 through 21, and 2, 21 through 25. In our passage, Peter wrote, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Chapter 3, verse 18. So without Jesus and what he accomplished through his suffering, we will not be saved. This reality undergirds everything else we read. Peter goes on to speak about Jesus making proclamation to spirits in prison who disobeyed during the days of Noah. The identity of these spirits is itself a matter of dispute, and many words have been spilled over the interpretation. We're not going to get into that here, other than to say, identifying the spirit is not Peter's main point, identifying the spirits is not Peter's main point or even a secondary point. No, Peter used it to flow quickly into the reality of salvation. Way, way back, Noah and seven others prepared an ark on which they boarded with all sorts of animals. Then the floodgates opened and everyone not in the ark perished in the waters. Corresponding to this, Peter writes, "Baptism now saves you." When you think back to Noah, the ark, and the flood, one thing that sticks out is the reality that the waters were not a means to salvation. The waters instead were the manifestation of God's judgment. The waters represented death. The waters in their global devastation was the instrument that God said he would not use again to judge the world. It was the ark that acted as the instrument of salvation. The ark was the very item that God used to bring eight people and countless animals safely through his judgment upon all others. So in Peter's symbolism, the ark would represent Christ. Paul tells the same story with baptism in a slightly different way in Romans 6. There he points to baptism as a reminder to the Christians that she or he has new life and should thus not remain in sin. Paul writes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Romans 6, 3 through 4. Again, the waters of baptism represent death. They represent burial into the ground. Just as a body is immersed into the earth through a grave or a tomb, coming out of the water represents the newness of a resurrected life. And how do we pass safely through this death into life? By being in Christ. Now he continues. Both apostles paint the same picture, just with slightly different colors. Water is judgment, and death, passing safely through the waters, is salvation, and the instrument of salvation is Jesus. So Peter goes on to write, "Baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Here we see that the removal of dirt from the body would be the act of washing in water. Peter says that's not how baptism works in salvation. So the water itself is not having an effect. Instead, through the act of being baptized, one is making an appeal to God. The word that Peter used for appeal, and he gives the Greek word, is used only here in Scripture. The BDAG lexicon, pointing as well to other ancient Greek writings of the time, formulates definitions such as asking a question or making a formal request. Appeal. Peter then is saying that through baptism, a person is asking God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When seen this way, baptism acts as a prayer from a sinner longing for salvation, a conscience clean from the stain of sin and guilt, through the victorious work of Jesus. Another way to word this is that baptism is the sinner's prayer for salvation. I think that's very interesting. My lexicon points to the answer of a good conscience toward God, and it supports translating as an answer of a good conscience, and says these are synonyms: an inquiry, a question, a demand, earnestly seeking, craving, an intense desire. What makes this interesting from a Baptist preacher is that he would let baptism be in the same room with the sinner's prayer, much less be pictured as a correct replacement for the sinner's prayer. That's what he did. And now he continues. This idea fits well with Peter's declaration in Acts 2. The people wanted to know what to do in response to the gospel, so Peter tells them, repent, recognize that you're indeed a sinner, and commit to abandon that life for what Christ offers as Lord and Savior, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Cry out to the Savior in faith as you pass through the waters. This isn't contra to faith alone, but rather one's expression of faith alone in Christ. Part of our problem with clearly understanding or seeing what Peter means in these verses, in my estimation, is that we try to look at them through our cultural lens. With the rise of the revivalist movements in Western Christianity, we have separated baptism from the decision. The earliest church saw baptism as an immediate act of faith. Again and again, when you read about baptism in Acts, it always occurs as someone hears and desires to respond to the gospel. So much so that even in Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip, "Hey, look, water, let's get me baptized." I think that's an interesting observation, and you might want to tweak some of his details in here, but what's interesting to me is that as we pause, that Philip had just preached Christ to him. What happens when you preach Christ, and what is included in preaching Christ? Well, I don't know everything he said, but one of the things I know is he taught him about baptism. Because upon preaching about Christ, the Ethiopian says, "Here's water, why can't I be baptized?" Had to include baptism. Mr. Bergman continues, "We've replaced this primarily with saying a prayer, what most even call the sinner's prayer, in whatever form it takes. We then push baptism off for days or weeks or even months. Some even advocate for a class to be taken before baptism is performed, just to be sure the person's ready. Such concepts of walking an aisle or saying a sinner's prayer or taking a class before baptism would be foreign to Peter, Paul, and others in the early church. This so precisely because they saw baptism as the natural and immediate affirmative response to the gospel. Baptism to them, the early Christians or the early people, baptism to them was the sinner's prayer and the initial profession of faith. He's right about that. Through my preaching life, I've never wanted to wait about baptizing someone once they made up their minds. I've been preaching a number of years, and a number of times during those years, somebody has come to me on a Lord's Day morning before worship and said to me, "I really want to be baptized." My response to that was not, "Well, let's wait until I offer the invitation, and then you come forward and I'll baptize you." Why would we do that? That's inconsistent with the New Testament. What we do is that we say, "Hold on, everybody, for just a minute. This man wants to be baptized." And we baptize him, and then we start worship. That's what we do. What he writes here is striking. He just said that at its origin, the apostles' doctrine did not have people say a sinner's prayer. I mean, we already knew that because it's not in the New Testament. And instead, he says, they had them confess Christ and be baptized. Now I continue with Mr. Bergman. He says, yes, baptism was a symbolic act. And no, the water itself didn't convey salvation in some mystical way. Rather, the act represents the cry of the heart and pledged faith to Jesus. Perhaps it's time for us Baptists, then, to reconsider and recapture the place of baptism as an appeal to God for a clean conscience. Now, I would add at this point that it isn't either or. It's not a binary question that baptism is either a symbolic act or it's a command that we must obey in order to have salvation. Both are true. You go to Romans chapter 6 and you see that it's a picture of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In repentance, I put to death the old man of sin. I'm buried in water to be baptized, and I come up out of that watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life. I'm resurrected, if you please, in imitation of what happened in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We're obeying the gospel. That's how you obey the gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. At the same time, it's clearly a command in the New Testament that links itself to a person being saved. Mr. Bergman wrote an interesting and a good article about baptism. Again, there might be things that you'd want to tweak, but by and large, it's really a good article about baptism. I would have liked for him to have gone ahead and just say what I believe he apparently has realized from his studying these plain scriptures. Baptism, immersion of an accountable person in water, is required for salvation. It is the dividing line between being lost and being saved. Now, in the final analysis, I'm aware of the fact that there's a sense in which Mr. Bergman's believing this truth, or my believing it for that matter, doesn't make a great deal of difference in this sense. It's true whether or not he holds it. It's true whether or not I hold it. But it is interesting that he has come to this place by an obvious, serious study of these passages, which we often preach. It's interesting how many different reasons people have for not being baptized. Sometimes it's family members who have been raised to disbelieve the scripture on this point, but sometimes it's because of teaching like this Baptist teaching, just to plain out say that baptism has nothing to do with your salvation. It's like the Lord's Supper. It's something that Christians do when they're saved. If there is anyone in the sound of my voice that would like to study more on this subject, I'll be delighted to study with you and work on these passages. This is the title of the article, and if you will email me, or you can call the church office or whatever, it's a rather long address to you so you could access the actual article, and you might want to save it. And again, if I hear from Mr. Bergman, which I hope I do, I would love to commend him and then study this further with him. I think that would be a fascinating thing. Maybe there's someone here tonight who needs to obey the gospel. I don't have anything new to tell you about how to do that. We're not going to invent something new, but I'll tell you this. It's God who saves you, not us, and he adds you to his church, not us. There's a real sense in which we used to say, and still do, it's a valid point, that we don't join the church. The church doesn't belong to us. We obey the gospel, and Acts chapter 2 says the Lord adds us to his church. What a wonderful, wonderful concept. To take baptism out of the plan of salvation is a grievous mistake because of the simplicity and plainness with which the Bible teaches it. And if you haven't done that, I hope you will tonight. If you'd like to study more about it, I'm your guy. I'll be so happy to do that with you.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.